Good morning.
Good morning.
Once again, not Pastor Larry. So. Yes, I'm preaching today, as obviously Pastor Larry and Pastor Glenn are in Haiti right now, and it would be hard for them to preach here today. So Pastor Larry is actually preaching at a church there in Haiti. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 13 today. We're going to, you're using the Pew Bible, I believe most of the Pew Bibles are page 813. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, we're going to be starting in verse 1 in chapter 13. Children's Church is dismissed, by the way. So if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the big number, the chapter will be the big number 13. And then the verses are the next, the little numbers. So we'll start off with big number 13, little number 1. My mama told me when I was young, we are all born superstars. She rolled my hair and put my lipstick on in the glass of her boudoir. There's nothing wrong with loving who you are, she said, because he made you perfect, babe, so hold your head up and you'll go far. Because, baby, you're a firework. Come and show him what you're worth. Make him go, as you shoot across the sky. Baby, you're a firework. Come and let your colors burst. Make him go, ah. You're going to leave them in awe. These are lyrics from some recent hits that have been on the radio in the past several years. And I'm not trying to be the next hit cover artist to tour around Baltimore. In fact, I believe that these lyrics by Katy Perry and Lady Gaga show some of the chief concerns of our American culture, the chief desires. In our culture, the idea of self is the most important thing to love. And that loving yourself is above all other things. So we're going to be studying how our culture says love is about me from 1 Corinthians 13. And the Bible, in contrast, shows that love is about others. Narcissistically, we in America see ourselves as the most important. I think all of us as sinners naturally sees that. And then we see hate and intolerance then as someone else failing to realize how great we are. Biblical love, though, is fundamentally the opposite of this. It is other-centered. 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's longest letters as we study this in 1 Corinthians 13. Largely because the Corinthians church was very much known for both the disunity as well as licentiousness, unrepentant sin. 1 Corinthians 13 then is sandwiched in between two chapters that are on the very spiritual gifts, especially the gifts of miraculous gifts of tongues. Paul's call for love then is especially relevant. One, in light of how they would use these miraculous gifts, and also considering the discord and selfish behavior among the Corinthians, even when they did use the gifts. We're going to learn three things as we study the text. First, from verses 1 through 3, we're going to learn that Christian love is mandatory. Second, we're going to learn from verses 4 through 7, Christian love is outward focused. And third, we're going to learn that Christian love is kingdom-minded from verses 8 through 13. Let's read. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Can you turn to the verses at the next slide? And if I have a prophetic powers and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abides. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. God, I come before you today and I give you thanks for this day, Father. I pray that you'd use me to preach your word faithfully, Lord. I ask, God, that, Father, that we'd all hear this and we grow in love for one another and first and foremost realize your love for us on the cross, Father. And I ask this all in your Son's holy and righteous name. Amen. In verse 1, Paul halts his discussion of what has been called the miraculous gifts to show a greater concern and highlight a problem among the Corinthian church. In these three verses, Paul juxtaposes all of the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit to the fruit of Christian brotherly love. And he shows that none of them stack up, how utterly inferior the miraculous gifts are to love. In verse 1, Paul relates love to the main concern of the previous chapter, of which he would bring up once again in the following chapter, namely the spiritual gift of speaking in foreign languages or speaking in tongues. To show how much more important love is to the miraculous gifts, we see our first subpoint. Paul compares love with an exaggerated version of each gift. Paul compares love with an exaggerated version of each gift. If you could click this up. The term tongues of men and of angels is not meant to say anything about the nature of speaking in tongues. But instead, it's an exaggeration of tongues. It is not meant to say anything indeed about that. Paul states here that not only would be giving the gift to speak in all sorts of the world's tongues be useless without love, but even if he were somehow to be given the gift to speak in angelic languages, somehow be speaking the gift that is as presumably spoken in heaven, it would be completely pointless without love. These tongues without love are compared to a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. The word for gong in the Greek actually literally means noisy brass. Some think that refers to some brass that was in the temple. The word tongues and miraculous gifts without love are both pointless and even an annoyance to God. And that's another subpoint. In the beginning of verse 2, Paul shows that his argument concerning tongues applies equally to other miraculous gifts as well. Here in verse 2, Paul gives an image of the greatest prophecies. Basically, Paul is using, again, hyperbole, and now compares love to the perfect ability to know the future, perfect ability to prophesy, ability far greater than any of the biblical prophets. Paul is here effectively saying that love is greater than even omniscience, or the ability to know all things. In the second half of verse 2, Paul transitions the fruit of the Spirit and compares them to love. First, he addresses faith, which is the only fruit that Paul shows to be essential to our justification and salvation. Though love cannot save anyone in the way that faith is inherently evolved in our response to Christ's work, for a Christian, growth, faith is of even lesser importance than love. Paul again uses hyperbole to describe this greatest faith. In fact, he's actually borrowing his hyperbole from the Lord and his master himself. Paul shows that a Christian that claims to have faith without love is basically worthless. In verse 3, Paul compares love to multiple pious acts that one can sometimes and sometimes even should do as a Christian. He says, contrast love with charitable giving. If I give away all that I have, Paul's contrast of love and charity is truly fascinating. For the word love, this kind of love, this agape love, that's the word used, is primarily an acting love. It's God's love. Agape love is God's love, is far more concerned, though, with how we act than how we feel. But Paul here implies, as another subpoint, that biblical love is indeed an action. But it's an action that is much more than an action. To truly love is not merely to give, but it is to give with a selfless mind or heart, rather than giving selfishly, which can happen. The Corinthians need to see that we often can and will do important things, actions that serve others, or are seen as commendable for selfish reasons, so that we might be looked upon well before others who would see our good works, rather than being done to serve other people. I'm going to go out on a limb here, and I'm going to assume that we don't have much of a problem here with speaking out in tongues in the worship service. Maybe my little girl or my little boy out there, but other than that, I don't think normally it's a problem. However, it is so easy to seek religious fervosity and to seek advancement without true love. We may be less concerned with prophecies and tongues in our day in the American church, but hardly does that say that we're much more loving as the American church than the church in Corinthians. We can talk about all sorts of spiritual acts that we can do beyond love, and none of them are inherently bad. But without love, all spiritual acts are equally pointless, and that's a sub-point. I once heard a person several years ago, they were described as bigoted, hateful, racist, unrelentingly mean, despised everyone they were around. But then the person describing this person commented, "Oh, but ultimately this person is a prayer warrior," as if it made up for all of that. You can have the best quiet time, and without love, it's meaningless. It has no bearing. Peter even tells us in 1 Peter that an unloving husband, his prayers go unheard before the Father. You can have the whole Bible memorized, but unless you seek to live it out by loving God and neighbor, it is meaningless. It doesn't benefit you at all. I could be the best preacher, and we can have the best of melodies, and without love, all of that noise is just obnoxiousness to God. Well, when we love clunky music and stumbling over words, insincerity is beautiful to God's ears, brothers and sisters. One can and even do, indeed does, great moral feats without love. Here we see another sub-point. All sorts of moral action are often done to glorify self. The most successful way that many charities, especially in America, get support, raise money, is through appealing to our selfish desire to be the most important, to be seen as superior to other people. You see, in this, you can show off how amazing you are in giving to charities, through self-promoting stickers that you put on after giving, through self-promoting humble brag selfies that we put on Facebook. I know a lot of the older people don't know almost any of those words I just said. Or even you can have your name put on the wall at the local Burger King on a sticker if you give the right amount of money. One could possibly be the highest giver, most faithful church attendee, or even most active volunteer at the church, but not truly be born again. That doesn't save you, nor does love. In fact, it's God's love for us that manifests itself in our love for another. Let's look at verses 4 through 7. After demonstrating this purity of love over a long list of fruit and gifts and noble acts, Paul gives us some attributes of true love in verses 4 through 7. He now gets to explain what love actually is. We will see at some point love in Scripture is fundamentally not about ourselves, but about other people. These attributes show love is different from all other things that are mentioned. It is fundamentally selfless. It is absurd to talk about selfish love. While the Corinthians were self-possessed, even used tongues and prophecies for self-promotion, Such an attitude is incompatible with the characteristics of true love. Though the Corinthians sinned in a great deal of ways, you'll see here reading 1 Corinthians, really there's a lot. All of them really come down to a lack of loving one another. These different attributes that describe love proceed from the character of God, and even the very gospel itself, and that's a PowerPoint, The gospel of Jesus Christ is above all else a display of God's unmerited love, love that we did not deserve. In the gospel, Christ is fundamentally selfless and putting others first in his ministry, mainly by dying on the cross for the punishment, the death that we deserve. Verses 4 through 7 show that the gospel of love is manifested in this love, and it's also in its concern for truth over wrongdoing. And we see that idea of love as truth over wrongdoing even in the gospel of Jesus. For Jesus' death shows us that God has a great displeasure with sin and cannot merely overlook it. He's unable to simply ignore it, but has to then pass the punishment on to Jesus, who willingly accepted it for us. Paul says now that love is patient and kind. Love is patient because God is patient. It is not quickly dismissive, but considers even others' time as more value than our own at times. Love is also kind. Love is indeed generous, even in light of what was said earlier. But it's generous with a right heart. Love also seems to understand that possessions are not to be given to be used selfishly, but are given so that we might bless other people as a gift from God. Love, however, does not envy or boast. Love not only entails sharing our successes, but rejoicing at each other's successes, rather than selfishly desiring another's blessings in our heart. When someone who loves does have something to their name that they seem to have earned, they are quick to realize that they have so much more than they deserve. They're slow to boast. They humbly give thanks for the blessing that really none of us could ever deserve. In fact, love will not have a haughty view of self, for it is neither arrogant nor is it rude. Love relates to conflict in our interpersonal relationships as well. A loving person does not have to have their own way in all conflicts. And in fact, they might be quick to give another person preference. The term literally says that love does not seek ourselves. It is always seeking the benefit of other people, sometimes at our own cost. A loving person will not bicker or despise, because when we're faced with opposition or disagreement, because God has loved us. The love gives others preference. Love is not merely people-pleasing. Love rejoices with truth, not sin. And that's a sub-point. A loving person, according to the Bible, is like Jesus, and humbly being willing to point out sin according to Scripture, even if it might hurt the other person's feelings or damage a relationship. Tolerating sin in others or ourselves is not loving, for it cares more about what another person thinks of you, their short-term happiness, rather than someone's long-term good. Love also bears all things. A loving person is willing to risk being hurt or being sinned against, because he considers another Christian to be better than himself. In this, we see that with repentance, a loving person is quick to forgive. Love believes all things. A life of love trusts a Christian who, in fact, has the Holy Spirit living within them. And though it might be discerning, aware of situations, it is also optimistic towards other believers. Loving involves assuming the best motives for others and being aware of the very worst motives that lie in our heart. And it's fundamentally opposite then to our sinful nature. To love also involves having the hope and faith that someone can and might often change for the better. And it puts up with offenses in the process. Paul has shown us the nature of Christian love. And brothers and sisters, it is far from how our culture understands and describes love. Here's a sub-point. The call to love is to consider others greater than ourselves. As Christ considered us greater than himself. To truly love is to consider your time and your possessions as a gift from God to be used in his service, to bless and serve his people. Loving others does not allow being quick to be dismissive, quick to judge, or being easily annoyed by another person's actions. It's patient. In fact, if we truly love someone, we're considering another's needs before we consider our own wants. And sometimes, especially when it's a husband loving his wife and children, it's considering another's needs before you even consider your own needs. Love is unquestionably generous, even despite verse 3 that showed an abuse of generosity. The leisure is not sin. I want to be clear that having leisure time is not sin. Loving others means being willing to lay down some of that leisure time to help serve others without even needing to be asked, just seeing a need and responding. I want to say that we've been really especially blessed by you as a congregation, as a family. We have seen you guys really living out this love and serving us, meeting some of our needs and really caring for us. And I want to thank you all for that. But I want to urge you on to love other people with that same kind of love. When we love, we neither envy what someone else has around us or take pride in what we do have, because we realize that we always have more than we could ever deserve, which we deserve hell. Next subpoint, our call to love transforms how we deal with conflict, both inside and outside of the local church. We need to understand the fact that we are sinners, saved by grace, and let that impact our relationships. We have nothing to be arrogant or rude about. The only righteousness we have comes from Jesus. Everything we hear around us in our culture tells us to never give up on what we want. Never give up on our desires and dreams. But loving may mean giving up on our own desires for the sake of other people. Loving others means not always getting our way. And when we don't get our way, not only being okay or cool with it, but perhaps realizing that it's for the best sometimes, even for our own souls. Loving others means we will often have to endure hardships and another person sins against us. We are sinners, we are sinned against often. But how dare we hypocritically, pharisaically deprive mercy and grace when we have been shown it unmeasurably at the cross of Christ? Love and conflict also entails radical trust. Well, when others disagree, we can sometimes think the absolute worst about what their thought life is, what their reasons behind things are. We can assume even a hidden sin that isn't there. I want to say it's not wise of us to be foolish in perceiving other people, especially situations of abuse. But we are called to try to assume the very best motives and the very best desires in the heart of other people, especially Christians. Love and conflict remembers that none are lost causes. None are lost causes. All believers have the Holy Spirit living within them. And all those who are lost might very well be found in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't count out those that God has not counted out. Remember that another person might seem hopeless, but you were once completely hopeless and couldn't be saved apart from God's work in you. Love then desires eternal benefit more than temporary bliss. That's a subpoint. In our culture, even saying sin is often seen as incompatible, a contrary to love. But we are to be willing to offend because we know that a human approval is nothing next to eternity. Absolutely nothing. If you went to a doctor and they were just buddy-buddy with you, they found out you had cancer and you were going to die. But they were afraid of hurting your feelings by telling you you've got cancer and you're going to die. And so instead, they tried to become your friend, and that they were just really not that just really nice. Maybe even brought a clown in, do some juggling for you. But always said that you're right, you know. And then hopefully one day, maybe eventually, they thought that they could bring up to you that you've got cancer. That doctor would be guilty of malpractice. In the same way, if we are unwilling to tell other people the truth of the gospel because we're afraid of offending them, we are committing the most heinous of spiritual malpractice. Because we know what will happen to them apart from the gospel. Let's look at verses 8 through 13. After comparing love with two other things and trying to help us understand the character of love, Paul now examines the fate of love in verses 8 through 13. Well, at some point, while prophecies and tongues will stop, love will always continue. To give full disclosure, I personally believe that when the age of the apostles, when the New Testament was completed, that these miraculous gifts, tongues and prophecies and things like that, ceased to be. That's not necessarily needs to be the position of everyone. I believe that from other texts, though. I don't think this is what this text is alluding to at all. Verse 8 instead means that tongues, knowledge, and prophecies will cease when God destroys this world and creates a new heaven and new earth. While we will no longer have need for the miraculous gifts, because all things will be revealed, we will know in full, we will indeed love. We will very much have love in the new heavens and new earth. The ending of prophecy and divine revelation is because when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Prophecy and even scripture exists because we are in that awaiting state. Because in our fallen state, we cannot know the will or mind of God on our own. Next point, in the new heavens and new earth, our final resting place, by the way, we will no longer need prophecy, Bible, or even sermons, because we will know, because we will have direct fellowship with God. You won't have to hear me come up and preach in the new heavens and new earth. We will know God the most that a created being could possibly know the maker of the universe. Verse 11 continues the idea as it compares the gifts to the development of a child. Paul is in no way suggesting that spiritual gifts are childish, though indeed the Corinthians themselves were childish. Paul's metaphor of a child refers to how a child is incomplete, awaiting becoming a man. To be a child in this verse means to be in this fallen world. When we become men, or give up this fallen world for the better new heavens and new earth. Things like tongues and prophecies will be as foreign to our nature as cooing would be to the nature of a grown man. Prophecies further are nothing compared to the real thing. Paul compares prophecies to seeing in a mirror. While certainly the image in a mirror represents the real thing, it is nothing compared to seeing something face to face, in person. To put it more into more modern ideas, it would undoubtedly be an amazing experience to get to watch Game 7 of the World Series that happening at Camden Yards on television at home. But how much greater of an experience would it to have the premium tickets to be at that game, Game 7 at Camden Yards in the World Series, to see them win? The same way, it will be so much greater in the new heavens and new earth than anything the Bible tells us. In Canaan, we will walk with God, have a personal relationship with Him, greater than even our forefather Adam. We will one day have a more intimate relationship with the very lover of our soul. When we cross the Jordan in this life, three of the things Paul mentioned will remain: faith, hope, and love, especially love. Next sub-point. Though faith and hope persist in eternity, they change in form. But love will never change. In the next life, our faith will be sight, our hopes will be realized, but our love will continue, our love will stay the same. We don't know how love is really greater than faith. The Bible really doesn't specify in that point. We do, however, know that to love is to be living mindful of God's great and eternal kingdom. Our little girl, Junia, who was in the back, a little two-year-old, that one thing she really likes, she's at the stage where she likes to pretend to be an adult, likes to pretend to be like mommy and daddy. And one of the favorite things she likes to do is, especially with Danielle, and she likes to put on her shoes and walk around. It's really more of a silly waddle, obviously way too big for her. But she's living as if she's already an adult. She's putting on the shoes that she'll grow into. In the same way, we'll see that we spiritually put on the shoes. We can spiritually put on shoes we'll grow into. Loving is kingdom living. Only got a few minutes. When a godly man or woman travels, they're wise to take a few things. They're wise to take a Bible, a notepad for their prayers, and even take a cell phone, perhaps, for accountability. A friend of mine who travels a lot for work, he's a Christian, has his little Christian travel pack, he calls it. He calls it a discipleship pack. But on our way home, we bring nothing other than love because we need nothing at all. We won't need Bibles, quiet times, or even sermons when we get home. The benefit of these things are nothing connected to the experience when we are fully adopted in heaven. The next sub-point is, we don't go into the mystery, but into the fulfillment. A very liberal, Bible-denying theologian, almost a few hundred years ago now, said it on his dying day. He said, "I go into the mystery." That was his last words. The truth is, he's wrong. We don't go into the mystery. We go into the fulfillment. But how much greater is the fulfillment than our hopes? We can bring questions straight to Jesus. We can bring our prayers straight to Jesus, If we have questions about the 1 Corinthians 13 even, we could just go ahead and ask the Apostle Paul, not that we would ever need to. Our sinless nature will have no need of accountability. There's no need to sharpen an already sharp sword. All these things that are so essential are just part of our earthly travel bags. Love not only impacts our kingdom living and lives, but it actually comes with us. Love will be one of the chief characteristics of the church, of the whole church, of all Christians together, we're in the new heavens and new earth. Did you all know that? It's wonderful. Next sub-point, loving now and just trying on the shoes that we will grow into, like my little girl will grow into those shoes. When we don't love one another, though, we are pretending that this is all that there is. We are effectively denying the truth. Love makes the already look like the not yet. We're said to be, and being saved, we're in the not yet in this life. We're justified, it means. We're counted as righteous. But we're not fully entered into heaven, given a reward. And that's our glorification, the not yet. Well, when we love one another, we make today look like heaven. We learned three things today. We've learned first that Christian love is mandatory. Next, Christian love is outward focused. And lastly, Christian love is kingdom minded. Some of us very well may have done some remarkable things. And all Christians are valuable enough to be called sons of God because of what Jesus did for us. But love is not showing others what you're worth. But living like others are those fireworks that Katy Perry describes. Perhaps you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. that you're trying to be good enough on your own, trying to just love enough, and then maybe you'll get to heaven. And the truth is that we have to love perfectly. And I want to, if you have that perspective, or if you need to come down for any other reason, I want to encourage you to come down to the altar as we have our next song, and I'd love to pray with you. Let's pray. Father God, I come before you today and I give you thanks for your word, Lord. I pray that you'd help us love one another throughout our week, to serve you faithfully, and to live out the Christian life as a life of love, Father, and to remember the cross, Lord, the chief expression of love. And I ask this all in your son's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Please stand. We'll sing, More Love to Thee, O Christ, More Love to Thee.